Okay, let's get started. This morning, at the top of your note sheet, what I want to do is I want to give you like 30 seconds to answer a very simple question. It's a little bit of a group participation, okay? And I might even ask some of you to share what you respond, what you wrote down. And if you don't want to do that, of course, you don't have to. But I'd like you to answer this very simple question that we all have a very unique perspective on. And it is simple. It says, what is the good life? How would you define it? And what I want you to do is I want you to use a single word or maybe a very short, simple phrase. But what things come to mind? I want you to write it down on the top of your note sheet. What sort of things come to mind when you think of the good life? Okay, however you would define it, all right? Take 30 seconds, that's all I'm going to give you, and just go ahead and start writing the good life. I talked about this briefly last week. I'm going to double down on it today because Jesus is about to get into it. The good life. This is quick. You have 10 seconds. The good life. Okay. All right, pencils down. I'm just kidding. It's not like a test. All right, anybody care to share what they wrote? No judgment. Judgment-free zone, okay? Let's not get political, but anybody want to, you know, share one or two things that maybe you wrote down? Sally.
I said that the good life is the abundant life.
The abundant life. Good. Family who are believers, friends who are believers, the abundant life. Thank you, Sally, for sharing. Anybody else? Susan?
Creativity aligns with
values. Say the first part again.
Creativity aligns with values.
Ooh, creativity aligns with values. Let's write that down as a mission statement. That's fantastic. She is a writer. Thank you, Susan. That was beautiful.
Mine is less deep.
Oh, yeah. Go ahead.
Lake living.
Lake living. Very good. Very good. We were participating in lake living this week, pulling out all the docks and things. Yes, sir.
Godliness and scripture.
Very good. Yeah. Yes.
Contentment in all circumstances.
Really good. That's good. Did anybody write anything like a better golf game? Or, you know, the Vikings winning the Super Bowl? I know Caleb wrote that. Okay, but I mean, there's a span of things that we might say, right? And it's an interesting study. It's an interesting self-examination to ask yourself, how would you define the good life? Because it's hardwired in all of us. We all yearn for some version of the good life, right? My list would certainly include health and financial sustainability, that my kids would experience health throughout their lives, right? Like, my list would include those things. It's hardwired in us to want the good life. We want the good life for our church. That's why we're talking about all these potential future plans like we have been the last several weeks. Now, we spent the last 2 weeks setting up Jesus' most popular sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And it's an important part of what we already named is that Jesus is going to teach about this idea of the narrow path. Now, stick with me on this for a minute. When we hear the words the narrow path, we often think about like the challenging way forward, a life of sacrifice and commitment, certainly full of purpose. There's a narrow gate that Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount. It's a narrow path, but it is linked to the good life. That's how Jesus does it. He's about actually to redefine for a lot of people what the good life really is, and it is connected to the narrow path. Because a lot of times when our world defines the good life, they connect it to what might be known as the wide path, the broad path, but not Jesus. He turns this upside down, and he gives us a different perspective. He's going to name what I like to call the upside down kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount. Because the kingdom of God has different ways of valuing what is good, of valuing the good life, the blessed life. He's about to name a set of values that are remarkably different, and we're going to begin today with his list that the book of Matthew defines as the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes. So I want you to pull out your Bibles, or if you want to pull out your Bible app, and we're going to read from Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to actually get into now the Sermon on the Mount. Enough setup. Let's actually start to dive in and dig into the words of Jesus in the Beatitudes, where Jesus is going to use the word blessed to talk about the good life. Matthew chapter 5, And we'll just start with verse 1 and read the first 12 verses. It's also on the screen if you don't have your Bibles with you today. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Then he summarizes it and he says, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray and ask God to bless our morning together. Lord, we just love you, and we are so thankful for a day in Minnesota like today. The beauty of the changing of the seasons, the temperature, it just is so refreshing. And God, we come in here and we sing these songs that are theologically rich. They're cries from our souls and our hearts that declare that you are the good God that loves us, and we're so, so thankful. Thank you for my friends in this room. Thank you for this church family and all that you're doing in our lives, individually and as a church family. I want to pray, God, that you continue to open up this word, this good sermon that Jesus delivered so long ago, and instruct our lives, God. Set us on a path that brings you glory, and may even these words this morning be a good continuation of that journey together. We pray these things in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So Jesus begins the very first thing on the Sermon on the Mount with 8 points of blessings. 8 points of blessing. He said, "Blessed are," 8 different times, and he's beginning with what would be some of the most significant, clear teachings related to the characteristics of a disciple, someone who follows Jesus. Now remember, the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount was to explain to us and challenge us to live as a follower of Jesus. And here is the key. Jesus is challenging all those who would hear to be motivated by the heart rather than motivated by the law. The Sermon on the Mount is going to be a motivation of our hearts rather than a motivation by the law. In Jesus' day, the religious leaders of the day prided themselves on living by the letter of the law. They had taken the Old Testament, the Torah, all the Levitical codes, and they had made it a hierarchy in their culture. And they were the persons that were considered blessed. In their culture, in Jesus' day, the people that were idolized were those people that observed the law. They were considered holy. And Jesus is actually going to turn the script on that, because this produced a culture of self-righteousness. Because different religious leaders would say, "Because of my beliefs, I'm simply better than you. I'm better than most people in our culture." And because of this, that these people who lived the good life were elite and they were separate from everybody else. But Jesus came with a different perspective. He says that if you know me and you have a relationship with me, then you will be motivated to obey me because of the love relationship that we have. So this is what we're talking about, this heart obedience rather than a legalistic obedience. And that's much more valuable, much more real when you have a heart motivation rather than a legal one. Let's think about it tangibly. When you're driving down Highway 62 right here, and you're coming to church maybe on a Sunday morning, and let's say you're coming from the east side, you know that most of the road is 55 miles an hour. And you might go 55 miles an hour because you're a law-abiding citizen, right? You would look down at your speedometer, you say, "I'm a law-abiding citizen, I'm going to go 55 miles an hour." And if a police person, a state patrol, somebody's smiling like they might have got pulled over this morning. Did that happen? I don't know. Okay. But if a state patrol comes up behind you, you might look down at your speedometer and you might say, "I'm going to go the speed limit because it's the law," right? That's a law-abiding way to look at driving the speed limit. But let's just say in a different scenario, you're driving your car down the highway and you've got your grandchild in the back seat or your child in the back seat or some child that you're taking care of in the back seat, some person that is a precious soul. Now you're going to go 55 miles an hour because you have a precious soul in the car with you. It's a heart decision to go 55, not necessarily a law-abiding decision. There's a heart connection to it, and that's what Jesus is getting at. He's saying, if you want to follow me, there needs to be a heart condition that you follow me by these words, not just by the letter of the law. That's what he's trying to teach here. When we have this relationship with Jesus, we want to obey God because it's a heart relationship out of love. It's not a legalistic, I have to. That's the idea with following Jesus Christ. And so many of us, maybe even growing up, were taught something different. But that's the reality of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is going to explain in this sermon, if you want to follow me, here is the standard. If you really want to have a relationship with me and be a disciple of mine, a follower of mine, this is what is required. But it's a motivation of the heart. It's required because of our love relationship, not because it's the law. And it wasn't just the 12 disciples that were on the hillside that day listening to him. There were literally hundreds of people that were listening to the sermon at that time. And most of those people were not considered the elite of the elite in those days. And if we look at this today, when Jesus shares these words of what it looks like to live the good life, it is countercultural all the way. It was countercultural for what they heard in the first century, and it is still countercultural to the things that we value today. And so let's set the Beatitudes up, because we're going to spend the next two times that I preach today and in 2 weeks, we're going to spend those two Sundays just really letting the Beatitudes inform our lives. And I want to set them up with a few introductory statements, and then we're going to get into a few Beatitudes. And then we'll wait 2 weeks and we'll finish it up, okay? So to set this up, I wanted to say a few things. First of all, there's been some comparison to the 8 Beatitudes to the 10 Commandments, right? There's a number. That's the first thing that you might resonate with. But there's a comparison and a contrast. Because the 10 Commandments tell you what you shouldn't do, right? Thou shalt not murder, right? Thou shalt not use the Lord's name in vain, you know, so on and so forth. But the 8 Beatitudes tell you what you should do. They're statements that Jesus uses that are much more positive in that sense, right? And he lays out these teachings at the beginning of the sermon. He's setting up the rest of the Sermon on the Mount with these 8 character traits. These are things that Jesus' followers need to understand and be all about. And it's different than the 10 Commandments, and they're things that you should do rather than should not do. And I want to lay out 3 general thoughts about the Beatitudes. They're on your note sheet. You can take notes on it if you want, but they're things that I think are really important as we read this list. And here's why I want to say these things, okay? Because most of us in this room have studied the Beatitudes before. And you read this list and it's like, great scripture, read it before, but there's deep significance in these words. The first thought is this. These 8 character traits that identify followers of Jesus are not multiple choice. They're not multiple choice. There are 8 characteristics of following Jesus. It's not an a la carte menu that you get to choose one or the other. You don't get to say, today I'm going to be someone who grieves, and tomorrow I'm going to be someone that mourns, right? Or tomorrow I'm going to be someone that is poor in spirit. They are an all-encompassing characteristics of Jesus Christ, right? It's kind of like when you go to Sam's Club or Costco, and you want one bottle of ketchup, but you get 8 bottles of ketchup, right? It's all of them together in a bundle bulk deal, right? That's what these are all about. They are not multiple choice, and they're going to progress in intensity. Jesus is going to begin with, blessed are the poor in spirit, and he's going to talk about our need for God, which I'll talk about in a second. And then the last one is, but also, blessed are you when you're persecuted for my name, which is a really intense statement, right? So these statements are identifiers that identify us as followers of Jesus, and they are not multiple choice. Number 2, these traits open the door to inner happiness. They open the door to inner happiness. Now, let me just make a comment on that before I get a little deeper. Scott McKnight, who wrote sort of the standard commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, he says when Jesus talks about happiness here, He's not talking about like feeling happy. It's a different thrust, right? It's being happy. It's living into the good life. I'll explain more of that in a minute. But Jesus is using these traits to define the good life that leads to happiness, this blessing. And the word beatitude literally translates as blessed. Now, there's other nuances to it. But literally, if we translate it as blessed, that's kind of how we're going to engage it today. And one other way that you could think of that word is instead of blessed, it could say, oh, how happy. Oh, how happy are the men and women who follow me in this way, Jesus is saying. So the second thing that you need to know is that these traits open the door to inner happiness. And finally, number three, attached to each character trait is a corresponding promise. That there's something on the other side of the door, right? And I'm sure you noticed as we read through it that Jesus names there's a benefit to each character trait as we live into it. He's not just saying you're blessed if you do this. He's also saying there's a promise on the other side because of your faithfulness. So keep that in mind as we read through these, right? Here are some wonderful blessings that I want you to enjoy as a follower of mine, Jesus says. Here are some habits I want you to live into. And if you have these traits, there will be a blessing attached to it. And so let's talk about the first three in the book of Matthew, chapter 5, starting with verse 3. The first one is this. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Oh, how happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus here is not talking about material poverty. He's not talking about material poverty. He's talking about spiritual poverty, those who are poor in spirit, not poor materially. He's asking us as followers of his to come to him with this understanding. And here's the key phrase of how destitute we are in spirit, of how deeply we need God. Every single person who comes to Jesus is poor in spirit. We see our need for him. We're aware of our sinful condition. We are impoverished, spiritually speaking. Without Jesus, there is no way forward. He's basically saying that happiness begins when we see our emptiness, our poor in spirit, and we receive his fullness. So this promise that is attached to this is that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those people that acknowledge that they're poor in spirit, the promise is that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's the ultimate reward for those who come to Christ, beginning with the poor in spirit, seeing our own destitute, sinful condition. And the ultimate reward is that we get to enjoy heaven. And he's talking about the eternal reality. Matthew will use two different phrases in his book when he talks about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. They're two different kind of things, right? The kingdom of God is slightly different. It's slightly nuanced. The kingdom of God is all about God's rule in your heart and in your life, that you surrender yourself, that we are subjects to God, that God is our king, and we are subject in his kingdom. Even in Luke chapter 17, it says, "The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is in your midst." And when you're poor in spirit and you recognize your need for God and you come to him, you're now living into the values of the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of heaven is slightly different. We're talking about the eternal destination, right? There's this eternal promise that we talk about that someday we're going to experience that reign of God in eternity. And that's the promise that Jesus makes to those who are poor in spirit, those who see their need for God are promised eternity under the reign of God. Without God, we have no future, both in the here and now and in eternity. So the first characteristic of a Jesus follower is blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of the skies. Do you know your need for God? It's one of the main characteristics that we come to for the Lord, that Jesus has done the work for us in that way. Then in verse 4, we move on to the second one, where Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." How many times have we read this scripture going through a really difficult time in our lives, and even just that promise from the Lord was there to sustain us through it? It's another quality or trait that Jesus wants us to have. Oh, how happy are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Jesus talks about those who are grieving. And he might mean this to mean that those who are emotionally grieving, because we all go through some really hard stuff in our lives. We might go through the loss of a loved one. We might go through a difficult medical situation. There are times in our lives where we grieve many, many things. Times in our lives where grieving is every single day, every minute of every single day. And Jesus very well may be meaning those moments. Those moments maybe can best be articulated by the word suffering. And it's interesting, if you think about the times in your life when you suffered the most, maybe some of you are in it even right now, those are sometimes the times in our lives when God has done the most character development in us. And it is only through those times of grieving and mourning and suffering that you can really develop the character that God wants to put in your lives. It's almost as if God is like the blacksmith, and we're like the tools on the anvil being shaped and molded under incredible tension, under incredible pressure, under incredible heat. There are times where grieving is very important because it develops in us a character quality that we cannot get any other way. And that's hard to hear. That's hard to hear when we know that those are the times when the pain has been most real in our lives. But blessed are you who mourn. Blessed are you who grieve. Blessed are you when you go through those situations. We live in a culture where it's just easy to kind of either ignore our suffering or to move past it very quickly. And Christians, those that follow Jesus, are called to do the hard work to grieve well. How do you do that? Who's in your life helping you to grieve well? Because we know that the pain of life will be there. And yet God uses that in those emotionally grieving moments to shape us into who we are becoming. The other aspect of grieving might be referring to spiritual mourning. And this is somehow connected to this idea that when we enter into a relationship with Jesus, we're called to die to self. It's a scriptural truth. And anytime you die to self, you're leaving something behind, right? And when you leave something behind, there's a loss. Even if it was a sinful thing, right? Even if it was something that was far from God, something God doesn't want in your life, when you die to self, you're leaving something. There's a grieving spiritually. And the bigger part of this is that God promises comfort. The words of Jesus promise comfort to his people. And that is one of the greatest assurances that we can have. Paul wrote about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, when he said, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles so that we can comfort others in their times of troubles." I mean, it's an amazing principle that God actually cares about our suffering individually and as a church and as a people. And he comforts us in those moments so that we can comfort other people. You have a hope to share with the world that not everyone understands, particularly in difficult times. How do we comfort people in the name of Jesus? One of the key characteristics of those that follow Jesus is that, oh, how happy are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. The third one I want to talk about today is found in verse 5, when Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Now, I'm wrestling with this statement. I'm going to say it anyways, but I'm not sure I 100% have this worked out in my own mind. Maybe you do. But meek does not mean weak. I don't think. Can I put that disclaimer on it? You have to wrestle with that yourself. Meek does not mean weak. Sometimes people think that meek is like this person who walks around and has no authority, no power, no ability. I don't think that's what this means. Jesus was the meekest man to ever live, and there was nothing weak about him, right? It was a very intentional meekness, a very intentional humility that Jesus lived into. And so meekness, I read this week. I'm going to share this line with you, and this one blew my mind. I hope it resonates with you too. I think I put this in the note sheet. Meekness is not thinking less of myself. Meekness is thinking of myself less. You follow that? Meekness is not thinking less of myself. Meekness is thinking of myself less. And I don't mean to suggest that living a life of meekness is being down on yourself. This isn't some oppression of who we are. It's more like recognizing that as a meek person, I want to think less of myself and more of other people. It's a great calling. In fact, Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, a verse that some of you are very familiar with, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition, but in humility or in meekness, think of others greater than yourself." And Jesus wants us to follow that example. What's interesting about the Greek translation of the word meek is that it literally means, let me get this right, it's translating as domesticating a wild animal. Domesticating a wild animal. And you know what I think is so interesting about that? It's as if our anti-meekness, that arrogance that we're so predisposed to, gets domesticated for Jesus, right? But I kind of struggle with that because I actually think it's okay to be a little wild. But what is your wild going towards? Is your wild and your passion and your calling going towards the Lord so that God gets the glory in your life, so that we lay down all that we have at the feet of Jesus? That's a meek perspective. That's a humble perspective, that it's about God, not me. Less of me, more of Jesus. So be domesticated, but be domesticated in a wild way in the name of the Lord, right? To me, that's this calling of being meek. The promise for the meek is that they shall inherit the earth. And what he speaks of there is the kingdom yet to come. And this might very well be a reference to the Lord's return. And in the day of Jesus, as similar in our day, those that were sort of lacking power, maybe medically unable to care for themselves, like the people that people would have thought meek or weak, they had no power to inherit anything. So for Jesus to say this is to turn the culture upside down. And to say, not only are you the ones that we should be looking to as the example for our lives, but you're going to inherit it all. What a perspective that we have as Jesus followers. Blessed are the meek. Oh, how happy are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Now, we have a lot more to say about the Beatitudes. 5 more to unpack in 2 weeks, okay? But before we close today, I want to just start to apply it. I want to start to apply it. Remember, Jesus is turning everything around. He's explaining that the most fortunate people are those who socially are disregarded and deemed unworthy by the dominant culture. Those that are the most valuable are those that recognize their deep need for God. To follow Jesus is to have a radically different view of success and significance. And I'm guessing that, like me, some of you struggle with that. But this is how Jesus defines the good life. It's amazing. There are 3 principles that this leads to. And I want to name the very first one today, and we'll unpack the last 2 in 2 weeks. The first principle that I think this leads to is incredibly important. What we see in the first 3 Beatitudes is a simple lesson about the good life, and that is this: that God blesses weakness over strength. That God blesses weakness over strength. Think about that for a minute. Think about the culture we live in today. Do we see that anywhere? God blesses weakness over strength. Think about the first 3 words that Jesus used in these Beatitudes. He talked about the poor. He talked about mourning or grieving. He talked about the meek. Poor, mourn, meek. These are unfamiliar words in the power structures of the world that we live in. And media is a great example. Anytime you turn on the news or read through the paper, which those of us who still do that, you generally see a society that idolizes those in power. We do tell the stories of the meek, right? But they're never set as an example for how we should have some great success in our lives. We look to the wealthy. We look to the powerful, the politically powerful, as these examples of what we should strive towards. And the meek are nice feel-good stories on, you know, down the line in the page or in the story. But God blesses weakness over strength. And here's the key term that Jesus brought in this teaching. He actually subverts the power structure of the day. And he's still doing it now. I love that word subvert. It's defined as he undermines the power and the authority of the establishment. Instead of being self-sufficient, it's those who are dependent on Jesus' power who are blessed. Those living with a great tenderness and grace, those are the people that are most fortunate. Those who reject the power plays of the world are especially close to God. It's a complete culture flip in the Beatitudes and something that we need to wrestle with in our lives. These three traits of a Jesus follower are not an option for those of us that follow Jesus. They are a calling to obedience. And yet we see in our world today that so many Jesus followers struggle with this idea to take on the identity of someone who's poor in spirit, of someone who embraces their grieving, of someone who's striving to be meek. John Stott, the great Anglican theologian, who died in 2011, by the way, he said a very, very interesting line that I put at the bottom of your note sheet. He said, "The Sermon on the Mount is probably the best known part of the teachings of Jesus, though arguably the least understood and certainly the least obeyed." The first key to a good life is that we need to examine areas of our lives where we prioritize strength over weakness, following the Beatitudes call. And I want to ask you just to consider that this week as you and I are enthralled in political discord, right? The political discord is everywhere around us. What a great application in our day and age to offer the meekness of Christ in a world that desperately needs something better than the power structures that we see every day. Let that be something that guides your conversation this week, and then we'll dig back into it in 2 weeks. May it be true that we follow those that are poor in spirit, that we learn how to grieve, and that we let the humility of Christ reign in our hearts. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this word, this good word, this very hard word. It's hard for me to hear words, God, that cause me to lay down my power. I feel entitled to that power. I feel like it's a justice issue for me to lay down that power. I've earned this. I've worked hard, God, for my money, for my position. I've strived to be independent and at the same time tried to give you glory. And God, it's amazing what a heart condition you really call us to. That we're called to do the hard work in those moments when we grieve. That you do the most incredible character development in our lives when we do. That, Lord, we're called to be people that understand our need for you, that the only way we can be free from our sinful disposition is by acknowledging the good news that Jesus died and rose again. And Father, this calling to humility, this calling to a life of meekness is something I struggle with so much. God, would you lead us all to it? Whether we're talking with our neighbors, caring for our family members, trying to figure out how to grow in our careers or be healthy persons, God, to whose glory? And Lord, I just want to pray too that you would help to redefine all of our definition of the good life, that it would, God, be in line with you in what you say here in the Beatitudes. We love you, Lord, and just want to give you the glory for this good word. May it continue to change us and to grow us into more faithful followers of you. We pray these things in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen.